Well, I wonder if you like a quiz. Now, we like quizzes, Nicky and I. Two of our favourite quizzes on television are our University Challenge, where we celebrate if we know the answer to even one question. But our absolute favourite quiz is Only Connect. Have you seen that? Well, that's very hard. But one of the rounds, a couple of the rounds, part of the challenge and part of the fun of the quiz is that the contestants have to work out what the question is before they can answer it. There are a series of apparently unconnected clues, and they have to work out what the connection is, what the question might be, and then they answer it. And it's a very, very difficult quiz. Well, this evening I have a very easy quiz for you. I've got five questions for you, but this has got the same answer to every question, so everybody can get 5 out of 5 in this quiz. I've got 5 questions, and each time the answer is in Christ, because as we find here, Christ is all. Christ is everything. Everything about this passage is in Christ. So it's an easy quiz, but it's a hard teaching, because the Lord Jesus, through his apostle, calls us to give up everything that we have, everything we hope for, everything we think is important, in order to gain everything from him. So firstly, where is joy? Well, it's in Christ. Look how Paul begins our passage. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. This links back, if you turn perhaps a page back in your Bible, to chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18. He talks about his suffering. Verse 17, he says, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And so he encourages them to rejoice there. And in the beginning of our passage, he encourages them to rejoice again. And he's encouraging them to rejoice in suffering. Look slightly further back at the end of chapter 1. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. So this suffering is coming on them as it has come on Paul. And Paul rejoices in his suffering and is encouraging them to rejoice in everything, in suffering, in good times, in bad times, in ease and comfort, in hardness and difficulty. And just quickly at the beginning of this passage, Paul says, find joy in Christ, whether it comes easily or whether it comes not easily at all. And we have to struggle for it and look for joy through tears. And look only to him for joy. Don't look for joy in other places, because they don't satisfy. It's not really the same. And have confidence that life in Christ will bring joy. So where is joy? Well, it's in Christ. Secondly, Paul goes on to ask, well, where is covenant blessing? And again, it is in Christ. Look at these verses from verse 2 onwards. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus. So there's a warning against some people. He says that we're the circumcision, we're in the covenant, but there are these other people, and watch out for them. And he's pretty extreme in his language, isn't he? They're dogs, they're mutilators. The people he has in his sights are those who were still holding to some of the teachings of Judaism, and were trying to bring that into Christianity, in particular to say, well, you still need to carry out certain ceremonies, you still need to circumcise your boys, as before in Judaism, in addition to Christ. And Paul has them in his sights with this quite extreme, what seems like extreme language. Well, the question is it that extreme? Well, let's just turn back to Genesis. If you have got quick fingers, Genesis chapter 17, which helps to put this in context for us. Genesis 17, I'll read some verses from verse 4 onwards. This is God speaking to Abraham, making his covenant with him. In Genesis 17 and verse 4, the Lord says this, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." We could read on, but those verses make the point that God made this covenant with Abraham based on his promises that Abraham would be the father of many nations, that God would give the land of Canaan for them to live in forever. And as you know, as the Old Testament develops, the land of Canaan becomes a symbol of heaven, of life with Christ that begins now, as it were, in fellowship with God's family and knowing Christ, pointing forward to the eternal state. And that was God's covenant. That was his promise. And then he gave circumcision, look at from verse 11, as a sign of the covenant. See, there's a different thing. There's a covenant and a sign of the covenant. So circumcision was only ever a symbol of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was never the covenant itself. When we turn into the New Testament, we find that God renewed his covenant, and it becomes clear that the covenant is through salvation in Christ, through the death of Christ. And the language of circumcision changes. In Colossians, Paul says, "In him, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So in the New Testament, circumcision ceases to be a physical act. It is a spiritual thing. It is a sort of a way of describing the work of Christ in somebody's heart and making them his child. The putting off the sinful nature through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a major change between the Old Testament position, where circumcision mattered as the sign of God's covenant, to the new covenant position in the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ circumcises his church in a spiritual sense, and no longer is a physical circumcision required. So the insistence on circumcising boys physically was a perversion of the gospel, because it was a hanging on to something that was no longer needed and a denial effectively of a new thing that Christ did. And that's why the language is so extreme. Paul calls it evil because it's a perversion of the gospel. And some of the old language gets turned on its head. The Jews used to call Gentiles, the outsiders, dogs. But now Paul calls Jews perverting the gospel dogs. Can you see how the insiders have made themselves the outsiders? And this physical circumcision on a false religious pretense is now a mutilation. It doesn't have any spiritual value. Once it was the command of God, because it was a sign of the covenant, now it meant nothing, just a physical mutilation. From the New Testament onwards, and for us, Christians are the circumcision, Paul says. Those who are in God's covenant through Christ. Those who serve God by his Spirit or worship in the Spirit. And those who boast in Christ Jesus, who glory in him. That's where the covenant blessing is. It isn't the physical, the literal descendants of Abraham, but rather is the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those called and saved by Christ from all nations in all generations, gathered together as God's people, worshipping him, saved by him, glorying in him. Now that's complicated stuff. How are we going to apply it? Because I don't think any of us is likely to re-embrace Judaism. I'm very glad my father didn't see the need to circumcise me. I'm not sure I'd have appreciated it. And I guess boys being born now are quite happy that isn't done as a tradition, particularly not the way it was traditionally done. I think that the point for us is to watch out for adding things to Christ. Because that's essentially what the Judaizers were doing. They were adding their own tradition back and adding it to Christ and saying, well, you need more than Christ. And we must beware that. We can add tradition to Christ. We must have a certain form of church life or a certain form of service or certain songs and overemphasize that. We can overemphasize newness, change. Everything must be fresh. The old is bad. Old hymns are definitely bad. Old forms of worship are bad. That's and really emphasize that. And that's, I think, an adding to Christ. Some Christians demand certain spiritual experiences. When I was at college, lots of Christians I knew said, well, yes, you believe in Christ, but you must also speak in tongues to be a Christian. And that's an adding to Christ. Now, some Christians believe that, as you know, that the gifts of the Spirit continue, or those particular gifts of the Spirit. But saying that it's a necessary qualification to be a Christian is adding to Christ. Alternatively, we can, as we make the gospel known, we can add to Christ in our gospel message, perhaps by selecting or limiting the gospel audience. By only preaching to certain people, or only making certain kinds of people welcome in our church, we limit Christ by limiting his desire to make the gospel known to all people, all kinds of people, everyone in society, all types of people in society, all nations. When people say, well, we mustn't go and send missionaries or gospel work into continental Europe because they're kind of Christians already, that limits Christ. Or if we draw back from Muslim lands because it's so hard, it limits Christ because Christ wants to reach everywhere. We aren't going to reintroduce circumcision. But in our heart of hearts, we can always in our hearts add something else and expect others to have to do something in order to call them a Christian or to accept them as a Christian. And Paul has some very rude words for us if we do that. Covenant blessing is in Christ, and as we believe in him, we are part of God's family, wholly, entirely, forever, and we receive those spiritual blessings, and we shouldn't add any other criteria. So where is covenant blessing? It's in Christ. Thirdly, where is profit? Well, that's in Christ too. In end of verse 3 on to verse 8, we're in the presence of some biblical maths. And the biblical maths is 4 plus 3 equals a negative. 4 plus 3 equals a negative. It's biblical maths. Human maths doesn't work like that, but Paul's maths does. Paul, he says, put no confidence in the flesh. We should put no confidence in the flesh, and he didn't. In order to benefit from the covenant, we must consider ourselves and our achievements as worthless outside of Christ. Let me worthless full stop, but just to recognize that whatever we want to achieve or we think we have achieved outside of Christ, outside of his help, outside of his blessing, is a meaningless and a worthless thing. And here comes the maths. Paul had every advantage. If there was possibility to have confidence in yourself, Paul had it. He had 4 inherited advantages and 3 achieved. The inherited ones, he'd been circumcised, he was from Israel, he was the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. Those were inherited. And then 3 achieved. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. So one of the religious headbangers of the day, the Bible bashers, he was one of them. As for his zeal, persecuting the church. Well, that's pretty zealous. He wasn't a standing by letting other people get on with persecuting it. He was, as you know, charging everywhere around where the church was, trying to make life difficult in his life before Christ intervened. And his third achievement, righteousness based on the law, faultless. He worked hard at keeping God's written commands to the extent that the Pharisees did, you know, the sense with just within the limitation of those commands. So we had all these advantages. Four inherited, three achieved, but verse 7, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. 4 + 3 equals less than nothing. A negative. And he goes further and says, well, what's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Everything is a loss. He gave up everything to gain everything. Now, some of these things that Paul gave up were left behind completely. He left behind his position in Jewish society, didn't he? And embraced a position of increasing opposition and hatred towards him. He gave up comfort completely for the rest of his life after Christ intervened and called him to be an apostle. But some of the things that he had, his advantages, were given over to Christ. And so they were given up in a sense of he no longer owned them. He no longer directed them, but rather he gave them to Christ. He kept his intellect and his understanding and his reasoning, and he used it for the sake of the gospel. He kept his zeal and used it for Christ and his energy. And that presents a challenge to us, doesn't it? Have we either given up everything for Christ, or given all that we have to Christ? And having sort of done that in the past, do we continue to do it as our hearts continually draw us back to worldly thinking and wanting more for ourselves? Are we continually thinking, well, I must give this over to Christ? We have a lot to be thankful for, a lot that God has given us. I think we've probably all got comfortable homes. Many of us have well-paid jobs. We've got time and the ability to satisfy our own desires and our own ambitions. Probably more so than many generations and our forefathers. We work less and we have more flexibility in deciding what we do. And we have to ask ourselves, well, have I really given it over to Christ for the benefit of his kingdom? We hear the gospel message, we're here in church, we want to benefit from being within the covenant people, and we want to rejoice in Christ. But self is always a stumbling block. Our hearts will always direct us to follow our own desires and to please ourselves and to want what is convenient for us rather than what is right for Christ or for others. And we continually need to deny ourselves and give everything we have over to Christ. I think it's good to say and think that this is not a call to asceticism, if you know what asceticism is. Paul is not saying we should all give up everything we own and have very little and be poor. Some Christians are called to do that, but I don't think Paul's saying that everybody is. The trouble with that thinking is it assumes that if you own nothing, then your spiritual problems will disappear. And of course they don't. You'd still take your evil desires with you. And you can be poor and have your evil desires turning you away from Christ. If God has given us good things, the challenge is to deal with our evil desires and to deny ourselves and give everything to Christ and give what we have. To enjoy what we have and to share it and to use it for Christ's gospel and for his kingdom, not to think it is inherently evil and try and give it up or be embarrassed about it. Paul's teaching to us is that whatever is a gain to us must be counted as a loss so that Christ may be glorified. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? We've got all these wonderful things, all these gains, all these things that God has given, all these talents we might have, all these things we've achieved. We'd love to sit back and be proud of it and enjoy it. But have I given it over to Christ? Am I sharing the good things I've got? Am I using my time and my energy for the benefit of the kingdom? Am I resting and a suitable amount, but not too much. Taking a sensible amount of leisure, but not excessively, so that it's wasting time. These are all challenges, aren't they? And they're good to come back to them and think. Because at the root of all those things is whatever we're taking, whatever resources we're just consuming for our own enjoyment and our own benefit and our own satisfaction is being drawn away from the Lord Jesus and the benefit of the gospel. And Paul's challenge is to give it all over to Christ, that he may be glorified. Profit is only in Christ, and so we must give up everything in order to gain everything in him. Where is satisfaction? I think that's what Paul is talking about in the next bit. Satisfaction in the sense of completeness and fullness, perfection. Well, satisfaction is only found in Christ, once again. Paul continues in the end of verse 8, I consider all these things garbage, rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So I think this is talking about satisfaction and a sense of, you know, he's previously been talking about what advantages I might have that I've brought with me or that are inherent. And now he's thinking about going on. How can I be full and satisfied and complete in my life? And I'm complete in Christ, and this is how. He says he wants to be found in Christ. In verse 9, which is an interesting phrase. If you just look just in chapter 2, in the hymn of praise about the Lord Jesus Christ, in the middle of, well, early on in chapter 2 of Philippians, and you know that it's how it speaks about how Christ gave up all the advantages of heaven and made himself a servant and made in human likeness. And then there's this phrase in chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to death. Being found in appearance as a man. So it's the same phrase. And what it's saying in chapter 2 is that the Christ, it's talking about Christ permanently becoming man. If you say, it's that sense of if you met him when he was here on this earth, every time you met him, he was a man. If you saw him the next day, he was a man. He was permanently, irrevocably man. When we meet him as he is man, being found in appearance as a man. And so in our passage in chapter 3 and verse 9, when Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, he means I want to be permanently in Christ. I want to be completely in Christ, found in him in the sense that Christ was entirely man and became man irrevocably. I want to be irrevocably Christ and defined by Christ and progress towards the completion, the perfection that he mentions in verse 12. And Paul talks about two things that will help get him there, being found in Christ and then coming to this perfection. And one is in verse 9, and that happens when we first know Christ. He says, being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And so this is that great exchange where we exchange our sinfulness for Christ's righteousness. He gives us his righteousness and it imputes it to us as if it was our own. And we rely on him for our salvation because God the judge looks at us and sees the righteousness of Christ. And that's how we come to know Christ and that's how he saves us. So there's that. That is a part of it. But then Paul maps out a life of faith in verses 10 and 11. I want to know Christ. And this is entering into Christ and be living in fellowship with him. To know the power of his resurrection. So that's the sense of being saved by the power of Christ. Then participation in his sufferings. So now beginning to follow the pattern of Jesus' life where he denied himself and went lower and lower and lower and ultimately to the cross in the language of Philippians 2. And Paul wants to be like that, identifying with him, enduring suffering for his sake, enduring persecution for the sake of Christ, enduring the ignominy of our friends thinking we're idiots because we believe in somebody you can't see. The imaginary friend, as Jimmy Carr always calls Jesus. Don't know if you've ever noticed that. You're a Christian, you have an imaginary friend. It's a very belittling way of talking about a serious belief in the eternal God. And it's deliberately belittling. And Paul would say, I want to participate in that because that's the suffering and the difficulty that Christ embraced. And I want to live that life too and joyfully embrace it and identify with Christ in that suffering. And then he says, becoming like him in his death. I think he's thinking here about how Christ submitted humbly to God's will and denied himself to the ultimate extent of giving himself his life for sinners. Always doing God's will. You remember that prayer in Gethsemane. Your will be done, not mine. And I think that's the sense that Paul is modeling here of denying ourselves to the utmost extent. And ultimately, he says, attaining to the resurrection, being raised with Christ to eternal life. And so Paul presents another challenge for us. There's this challenge to give up on everything we think we have and everything that's great about ourselves and to give it all to Christ. And as we give all that up to Christ, we now, he says, need to willingly follow the path of Christ's life, understanding and willingly accepting the potential cost. Accepting that people will think we're idiots. Accepting that some people won't ever want to know us. Accepting that some people who were friends aren't really friends anymore. Accepting that at the school gate, some mums marginalise other mums because they're Christians and it's a bit uncomfortable because they want to talk about things they know that you don't want to listen to. All of those kinds of behaviours, we need to understand that that's the path of following Christ and willingly embrace it. For the sake of Christ. There is a cost in this life, and yet following that path is ultimately satisfying because it's the path that Jesus followed and mapped out for us in his life, his suffering and death. Satisfaction is in Christ, relying on him for life and identifying with him and following the path of his life, and we need to embrace that challenge. So satisfaction is in Christ. And finally, where is the prize? Well, the prize is in Christ too. Look at verse 12. Paul says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is ahead and behind and straining forwards to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. So he says, press on to the goal for the prize. And so it's this looking forward. He's looked back in our lives. He's looked back at what we've had, where we've been before. He's looked back to the cross for Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And now he looks forward to heaven, to the eternal dwelling with God and says, well, I'm straining towards that goal. I'm straining towards the prize. Well, what is heaven? What is this prize? You'll know that other religions see heaven as a place of enhanced pleasure. And so it's very much a worldly motivation, isn't it, for people? You know, you think your life now is great and enjoyable, but it'd be much more enjoyable in whatever that heaven is, Nirvana, Valhalla, and whatever desires that the Islamic faith has. Sensual pleasure magnified, the utmost sort of personal enjoyment. Well, that's not how the New Testament talks about heaven. It's almost an irrelevance, really. Heaven in the New Testament is being in the presence of God and of Christ. Let's turn to Revelation, which is always a good time place to turn, thinking about heaven. Revelation chapter 21. If you're following the screen, you'll already know which verses I'm going to read. Sorry, I should have said that's the clue as to where I'm going with these cross-references. So Revelation 21, I mean, we could read so many verses, but I've picked out a few. The first four verses in that chapter, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" And then just flicking over to chapter 22, and from verse 3, just breaking into the narrative, we read, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." And I've picked out those verses because it really brings home that the joy and the delight of heaven is God, the presence of God, the presence of the Lamb, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about those things that God will do, that Christ will do. He will wipe away every tear. It doesn't just say there won't be any crying. He will wipe away every tear. He is the light. He is the temple. He is the one that sustains and satisfies and makes it unimaginably wonderful. It's the being in the presence of God. It's that personal relationship fulfilled to the sort in the most extreme way. Like going on it's a very facetious way of putting it. Sorry, I apologise in advance. But it's like being on an unending sleepover at God's place. You know, you're young enough to remember sleepovers when they weren't called sleepovers. And the fun of being with your friends and giggling all evening and whatever else children do on sleepovers. But not just being a short time, but permanently, forever, in the presence of God, in the presence of our loving Heavenly Father, with this amazing love that we were thinking about this morning in our worship. Being in his presence and having him be everything to us, more than we can imagine to us. Doing everything for us, providing everything for us, providing everything that there is in his person. And that's the prize that Paul is talking about, is that being in the presence of Christ and being in that closeness of relationship that is closer and more satisfying than any relationship that we know on earth, that never has an argument anymore. It never has any problem anymore, or a failure of communication, or a failure of energy, but rather we would live with Christ, sustained by him and in his presence, and joyfully in his presence and enjoying him forever. And that's what Paul is looking forward to. And he says, well, that's what's happening in the future, and that motivates me now. I press on towards that goal. I trust in Christ in difficulty now, because that's the future. That's the prize. The prize is unimaginably great. It's not money. It's not a gold medal. It's the most extraordinary life that I could possibly live, which will be lived forever. And we need to do the same. Press on to that goal to take the prize. The full knowledge and experience of God in heaven. And that is the motivation for us for denying ourselves now. If we're thinking about how we're going to say to our family, well, this is the extent of our enjoyment this year, our leisure, our holiday, because we must give to God's work. Or we're going to live in this house, not that mansion down the road, and we're not going to, you know, go for the life that other people have, because we're putting Christ first in our giving and in our life. Why are we doing that? Because of what God has promised in the future. Everything's going to be so much better then. This is just a temporary existence. It's a motivator. Why am I going to give my time for the gospel and my energy thinking about God's work and preparing perhaps Bible studies to go through the Bible with somebody who's not a believer or is a new Christian, or a community group or a children's group? Why am I going to put the time and effort into that? Why? Well, ultimately, for the sake of Christ and because there's this prize in the future. It makes denying myself now and denying my enjoyment now and using my time now for Christ worth it. Not just an exchange, you know, like a good deal. You know, you get essentially there's this for that. But rather what I give for Christ is vastly outweighed by what he will give to me in the future. The joy of the eternal future outweighs what it can only be a temporary enjoyment now. And so it's a hard teaching. We need to weigh up the claims and the promises of Christ and recognize that what he offers in the forgiveness of sin and life with him outweighs all suffering and the difficulty that we might experience now. It outweighs what we might give up now in comfort and enjoyment. It outweighs what we can achieve in our time and maximize the time for ourselves, but maximizing the time for him, because it's worth it in the future. We need to commit wholly to him. This is really what Paul's saying to the Christians. You know, you can't sort of be one foot in the boat when it's beneficial to gain salvation, but keep a foot on the shore because it's a bit uncomfortable. You know what happens if you put a foot on a boat and a foot on the shore? Well, you don't stay anywhere very long. You get very wet. The two things move apart. Paul is saying, get in the boat. Commit to the boat. Commit to the suffering if that comes. Commit to the giving oneself over, the denying self. Commit to that, to receive what comes from Christ, which far outweighs it all. It's something that we need to do, and when we come to believe in the Lord Jesus, and we're challenged by the gospel, first of all. But it's something we need to do and to recognize every day. We can be Christians for decades and then get drawn in our hearts towards putting ourselves first, retiring from being a Christian, perhaps, as time goes on or as difficulties come or we have greater responsibility. And Paul challenges us not to do that, not to give up, not to indulge self, not to let ourselves be disappointed and let the sinful nature take over, not to retire from being a Christian, but rather to see that everything is in Christ, to deny ourselves and to give up everything for him so that he can give everything to us. Well, let's pause as we've thought about God's word to us. It's a hard message to all of us at every time, but it's the truth, and we realize the reality of it, and we realize that it is our hearts that draw us away.